Now, this is our ninth study in our current series titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. But before we go to Nehemiah chapter 5, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The dictionary tells us that the word example speaks of a pattern or model as of something to be imitated or something to be avoided. A pattern or a model. And we know one can be either a good example or a bad example. And one of the important elements to good leadership in any realm, especially with spiritual leadership, is the importance and impact of being a good example. Now listen to the following New Testament verses about the importance of example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now the context of this is in winning others to Christ and establishing them in the faith. In other words, let me act as an example, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And by the way, as I think of even an example, and he uses the analogy of a parent here, parents, are we good examples to our children? Could we say to our children, "I urge you, imitate me," or would we say, "Please don't imitate me"? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, we read, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." He's referring to some Old Testament accounts here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that act as examples to warn us of the seriousness of sin and the discipline of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You see, we can learn from Old Testament examples, and I trust that even in our study of the book of Nehemiah, you have been learning much. In fact, there's one thing of great value in these Old Testament stories. It's biblical principle fleshed out in a life. And we can relate to them. We can relate to their failures, hopefully to their successes, and be encouraged as well as exhorted from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." But in each of these passages on being an example and imitating him, we must keep in mind the context, and in this context, it's regarding the use of liberty to serve the Lord and win others to Christ instead of self-indulgence. Imitate my thinking and my living when it comes to the use of Christian liberty. I don't use it to indulge my flesh. I use it to serve the Lord and impact others for Christ. Now, imitate that kind of thinking. By the way, is that how you use your Christian liberty? Now, I emphasize this because the Bible makes it clear that when it comes to the issue of salvation, the first issue between an individual and God is to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is expressed in the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by imitation. It is not by trying to follow in his steps. It's not by trying to live a godly life like Jesus did. By the way, he had one great advantage. He was God. We are not. It is a matter of putting your faith, not in his life, but in his death for your sin, his resurrection from the grave in order to give you eternal life, which then allows you to experience stage two, being saved from the power of sin. And again, this is not by imitation. It is not spirituality by emulation. It is spirituality by reproduction, as the Spirit of God reproduces through us the life of Jesus Christ as we walk by faith and yielded dependence upon Him, interacting and responding to the Word of God. So as we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, in doing so, we act as a good example. When we're walking with the Lord and we're responding by faith to Him as we walk in fellowship with Him, what is produced in our life can be a good example. But that is the result of spirituality, not the means. And we must not confuse results and means. And all of this is anticipation of the day that one day we're going to go home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture, and be saved from the presence of sin. So Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for a pattern." What example? Well, in Philippians 3 is example, "all that I may know Jesus Christ more intimately. And I may I forget those things that are behind and reach forth unto those things that are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now follow that example. Forget those things that are behind. Keep reaching for the things that are ahead by looking to Jesus Christ. He would then say in Philippians 4, verse 9, "the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me," which all speak of example, "these do. And the God of peace will be with you." By the way, in the context, what are the things he had learned and heard and received and saw? Well, rejoicing in the Lord, not being anxious about anything, giving God the glory by trusting in His promises and casting our care upon Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "not because we do not have authority as apostles, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And the context is by working hard and not expecting a handout. In James chapter 5, verse 10, "my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." You look at those Old Testament prophets and you see men who many times suffered greatly for the Lord and who patiently endured much affliction in doing the will of God. And the ultimate example of suffering in the will of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder 1 Peter 2:21 says, "for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in doing the Father's will, experienced tremendous suffering, and we should be willing to follow that example as well. You see, in light of our position in Christ, identified with the Lord Jesus, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him, we're now to walk in yielded dependence upon the Lord and be filled with the Spirit so our lives would progressively become holy and consistent with who we are in Christ. And the Christian life is not lived by looking to others, but by looking to Jesus Christ by faith in light of our position in Him. And as that is true, and we're taking in the Word and it's being applied in our life, there's spiritual growth that occurs so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. But it all really breaks down or begins by learning to abide in Christ. For apart from Him, you can do nothing. And as you abide in Christ and you're growing, you increasingly will be an example so that as a byproduct, you could say to someone else, "well, follow me as I follow the Lord." Now, as I think of example, this is especially true of spiritual leaders. Writing to elders, Peter exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Notice, not being lords, stay within your biblical parameters, not pointing people to you, pointing them to Christ, and being examples to the flock. Again, this is very important. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says the same thing, in essence, to Timothy. We begin in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now notice he says, be an example. Let no one despise you. Now how do you get people to not despise your youth? Do you go around and say, don't you despise my youth? That'll really do it, won't it? No, the way you get them to not despise your youth is by being an example. By reflecting maturity. And notice the areas in word, your speech, in conduct, how you handle yourself. In love towards the brethren. In spirit, your zeal. In faith, walking by faith. In purity, living a life that has moral purity. And then he says, till I come, give attention to reading the scripture, to exhortation, applying the scripture, to doctrine, to teaching the scripture. Which, by the way, is what expository preaching is all about. And that's what we do here over and over again at Duluth Bible Church. And that's what most of the conference next week will be. It'll be expository preaching, reading the passage, teaching the passage, applying the passage. Now, even when there's topical messages, they'll have Bible in them that will be explained in light of the context that is there. Because at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, it doesn't really matter what I say. What matters is what did God say in His Word? And then can you go back and read it and understand it, mix it with faith, and by God's grace apply it? He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. In other words, this spiritual gift that Timothy received was given, accompanied by prophecy. There was apparently some prophecy that was made regarding his ministry, and it was also accompanied with the laying out of hands by the eldership. You see, laying out of hands was a form of identification or acknowledgement. It wasn't that the gift came through the laying out of hands. It was that the gift was accompanied with the laying out of hands. In other words, the spiritual leadership confirmed that, yes, you are gifted. Yes, God is leading you. Yes, we're behind this. Yes, we support this. And now he says, verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. You see, progress underscores the fact that to be an example doesn't mean you've arrived, but you're progressing. You're not perfect, but you're progressing. You're moving in the right direction, so there's some consistency and pattern in your life that indeed could be an encouragement to someone else. Well, how does that happen? Verse 16. Take heed to yourself, your own walk with the Lord, and to the doctrine, your own teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save, second tense, from this power of sin, both yourself and those who hear you. Now, a few years ago, there was the phenomena called WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it made a big splash, sold a lot of stuff. Somebody made a lot of money on the Lord on this one. And there are many people who think that's how you live the Christian life. Just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? You know, it's interesting, while indeed we can learn things from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the emphasis of the New Testament epistles is not on what would Jesus do. It is on turning by faith to the Lord, walking in light of His Word, and so forth. What would Jesus do? You know, what would Jesus do when He came to, and He was at the wedding in Canaan, what would Jesus do? Turn the water into wine. Let me see you do that one. When He came upon someone who was sick, what would Jesus do? He healed them. Let me see you do that one. And on we would go. You see, the Christian life isn't lived by duplication or emulation. Again, it is lived by faith in the Lord in light of our position in Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, so that Jesus Christ can live His life through us. C.I. Schofield, years and years ago, way before WWJD, but dealing with that same wrong thinking in his day due to books like Charles Sheldon's In His Steps, commenting on Galatians 2:20 says this, "Still more hopeless for living the Christian life is the notion of living by the example of Christ. What would Jesus do is the formula, some wrongly use as the idea. As to immorality, selfishness, worldliness, the answer is easy. Obviously, the Lord didn't live a selfish life, and so forth. And all the real crisis of life, it utterly breaks down. Our conclusions as to what Jesus Christ would do are vitiated by our habit of thought of unspirituality, of ignorance of Christ. In his earth life, he constantly did the things that shocked every religionist in Palestine. He did not do the things they thought he ought to do, but every day did something they thought was inconsistent with his messiahship. What then is Christian living? It is Christ living out his life in terms of our personality and under the conditions which environ us. We do not ask, what would Jesus do? We say to self, yet not I, and yield our powers to the sway of the in-living Christ. You see, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You live the Christian life the same way you got saved. It's not what would Jesus do. It's relying on the Lord as he is presented in his word and in light of our position in Christ. And the byproduct of that will be a good testimony, a good example in whatever realm you live in. Now, with that in mind, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Well, the Christian life is lived by looking by faith to Christ and not to others. Others should act as an encouragement and example to you, trusting the Lord and being and doing through the power of the Holy Spirit what God would have you to be and do. And as I think of the importance and impact of a good example in leadership, we have Nehemiah chapter 5. We've seen the reconstruction of the walls in Nehemiah 1 through 7, the preparation for the work, chapters 1 and 2, the progress of the work, chapter 3, the problems in the work, chapters 4 through 6. There was the problem of unwarranted criticism by Sanballat and Tobiah. There was the problem of forceful intimidation as the opposition grew, as they were going to surround Jerusalem and attack. We saw there was the problem of internal discouragement as the men of Judah were discouraged with the progress of the work. And then there was the problem of selfish greed. And that's what we were looking at last Sunday here in Nehemiah chapter 5. The outcry against this selfish greed was great, verse 1 says, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. And this is what was so difficult. Their real cry, though they were being exploited through various means, was they were being exploited by some of their own Jewish brethren. And there was a great outcry against it. And the evidences of this selfish greed were high taxes and interest rates. Verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, indentured servants. Some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. We don't have any money, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. You see, not only were there high taxes from the king of Persia, but in order to buy grain and such, Jewish brokers were selling them, giving them loans, and then in addition to that, charging them interest, which was a clear violation of the Old Testament law. Yes, you could make a loan. No, you could not charge interest, per se,
And as a result, there were people that were experiencing tremendous hardship to the point of having to put as collateral and sell into the indentured servants their very children. And you see, Nehemiah probably did not know that before he came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And you know, in any kind of project or ministry, certain things surface. They might be there. They might be under, and eventually they come. You know, it's kind of like when a pastor takes over a new church. There's a honeymoon period. Everything's great. But there's a lot underneath that he doesn't know about unless he really was trained and brought up right within the local church. And pretty soon, all this begins to surface. Pretty soon, he finds out a deacon's embezzling the money. And that this person's having an affair. And da 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 da. And it's all there, just hasn't surfaced yet. Reminds me of one pastor who said he took over a new church and one of the deacons died and he didn't know the guy, but he gave him a real glowing eulogy only to find out later he was in violation of the law in multiple ways. And he said, I'll never do that again. And so, all these things were surfacing. And the first response to the selfish greed by Nehemiah was to be very angry. Verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And by the way, this is justified anger, no censor, no condemnation, no comment that this was wrong. Again, the evangelical church in America does not know when to be angry and when not to be angry anymore. Because you have to know the Word of God to know that. When God's glory and God's Word is violated. So, he's angry. But instead of lashing out in that anger, the next response to this selfish greed was to think through the principles involved before he acted. And in verse 7 we said, after serious thought, da 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 da. Instead of acting in his rage, he stopped, he checked in, as it were, with the Lord. He went back to what are the principles involved. Objectivity set in, and he began to address the issue. And again, though it doesn't mention specifically him praying, I can't help but think, in light of all the allusions about prayer and how over and over again he went vertical to handle the horizontal, that he didn't go vertical again. Reflecting personal and spiritual maturity. And then what did he do? Having thought through the principles, he confronted and rebuked the guilty. Verse 7 says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, the nobles and rulers, the money men, the men that were taking advantage of those in need of grain and charging them interest. Now, by the way, you know, when you take on the money men, you're cutting your throat at times. And yet, he's a godly leader and he's willing to do what is right. And notice how he deals with this. First of all, he directly stated the offense to them. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. There is no question, what is the problem? The problem wasn't the loan. The problem was you were charging interest on the loan. That's a violation of Scripture. Secondly, he publicly addressed it. So I called a great assembly against them. He called everyone together and he called them on the spot to hold them accountable for this. He publicly addressed it. What's going to be amazing is they're going to respond favorably. Thirdly, he appealed to their sense of identity. Verse 8, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. In other words, you know, we had Jewish brethren that were sold to the Gentiles. You know what we did? We redeemed them from that bondage, and now you're turning around and putting them back into bondage. How dare you do this? Don't you know they're your brethren? And the idea, by way of application for us, is we must be careful not to offend and take advantage of other believers. For we are part of the family of God. We will spend eternity together. We are in Christ. And we must recognize that. Fourthly, he appealed to the final authority, namely the Word of God. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. See, what he's pointing out is a clear violation of the Word of God. And by the way, that is the bottom line. And they were silent. They knew they were wrong. They had nothing to say. They're not trying to justify themselves. And that's a wonderful day when that occurs, when a correction is going on. When the person's willing to take it instead of saying, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. So having confronted and rebuked the guilty, or number five, he appealed to their testimony. Verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Don't you take God and His Word seriously? Do you know what kind of reproach this brings on the Lord? And by the way, do you ever think that way? What do the unsaved think of this? What a bad testimony this is to them. Could you then go up and give them the gospel? Or would you be ashamed to give them the gospel because you've been such a lousy testimony? Now, it is true, by way of the other side, it's not a matter of getting all your life in order before you can ever witness, because you'll be dead by the time that's in place. But there should be some credibility. There should be some testimony by way of your life in order to support the gospel that you preach. So he confronted and rebuked the guilty. And then he designed a specific plan to correct the problem and to do it immediately. Verse 10, I also with my brother and my servants am lending them money and grain. I'm helping them out, but I'm not charging interest. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain and new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Notice, very specific in correcting the problem immediately. And then he demands a verbal agreement to their decision to comply. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah says, let's take it a step further. I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And why did he do this? So they would not be held, so they would be held accountable and not plead ignorance later. Do you understand? Yes, we understand. Do you agree? Yes, we agree to this. And again, I'm not suggesting we take oaths and become promise keepers around here. I'm simply after the point that there is an accountability of the decisions we make, and we must recognize before the Lord, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him whom we have to do. And then He warns them of the consequences of their disobedience. And if they do not follow through with what they have said, this is what will happen. Verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And how did the congregation respond to this? Verse 13, and all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So we see these various responses by Nehemiah, very wise, led by the Lord, principled, practical, personal. He stuck his neck out. God honored it and they responded. You see, the next response by Nehemiah to the selfish greed was to provide an example of unselfish living that ministered to others. An example of unselfish living that ministered to others. Nehemiah didn't practice, do what I say, but not as I do. In modern terms, he walked the walk and he talked the talk, not perfectly, but as a pattern and a platform that gave his life credibility. We read in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, as he's obviously musing way down the road. He's, you know, when he's writing this, This is years later that he includes this. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. Notice, he refused an unnecessary handout. And I'm not saying we should never be grace receivers, but he did not look to the government, as it were, for an unnecessary handout. And would to God we would think more like that in the United States of America. Secondly, he did not exploit others. Verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because I took God seriously, I did not use my position to exploit and take advantage of the people. And every good leader will think that way. Because you see, leadership is not about me as a spiritual. It's about the Lord and seeking to do His will, not to how can I get ahead in this process. And that's how he thought. He didn't exploit others. He didn't use his authority to that end. And you know, by the grace of God, I believe that even our staff here at Duluth Bible Church has reflected that same mentality, a willingness not to take advantage of you, we're not in it for the money. In fact, in every case, we took a salary decrease to come on staff of multiple thousands of dollars usually, and so forth, because we were willing and believe we were called by the Lord and willing to serve and to do it with joy, not to ever take advantage of you. And that by the grace of God. Thirdly, he participated in the rebuilding of the wall. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Notice, he wasn't like you guys think. No, no, he was willing to participate. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor should be doing what everyone else is always doing, but it does mean he didn't think himself beyond this. He was willing to participate. And I couldn't help but notice that here last week when we were doing the painting, I saw Kurt over here and Scott obviously led and I came and helped out in various ways. And we never thought we were beyond any of that. In fact, we found great joy to be here with you. And thank you for your participation. And not the rebuilding of the wall, but the painting of the building. Number four, he shared what he had with others. He shared what he had with others. What a good example that is. An example of hospitality, of generosity, of graciousness. Verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fall were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. And so we see here, what he had he shared with others. In fact, he was sacrificially giving to meet the needs of many. How would you like to have, quote, over 150 people each? Or over and over again. I don't know if it was every day, maybe it was. Yeah. But he'd share what he had with others. That's a good example. A good example. Fifthly, he was sensitive to the needs of the people. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. You see, if I demanded the governor's provisions, where does the government get the money for those provisions? They're going to have to tax the people. And I didn't want to tax the people anymore than they were already heavily taxed. So therefore, again, I was sensitive to the needs of the people and I said, no, I'll just go without it. Or it'll be met another way. This is a good example. Number six, he did all this as unto the Lord. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. You know, when I see that, I think of Hebrews 6:10. But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You see, the writer of Hebrews reminds New Testament church age believers that God will remember. God will remember and take all of into account what you have done for Jesus Christ by way of your service to Him. Remember me, my God, and remember me for good. For good. According to all that I have done for this people. And by the way, we know at the Bema Seat of Christ, when we stand before the Lord, we will give an account and God will remember what was done for His glory or what was done for our glory, which then would go up in smoke. He'll remember if we did it for Jesus Christ, if we did it as unto the Lord, what we did and what we didn't do. What we see here is, again, not only a leader who led by good decision-making and by good planning that was undergirded with prayer, but he was a good example. And you see, when we teach one thing and we live another way, we're a hypocrite. Someone said, this church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for more. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Let me point out a few. Number one, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And indeed, in our situation, in Nehemiah 5, the charging of interest had to deal with the love of money. It violated biblical principle. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, not who are rich, but who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, number one, and a snare, number two, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, number three. What does that result in? It drowns men in destruction and perdition. For not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Is your life characterized with the love of money? Is your life filled with greediness? Are you content with what you have? Are you willing to be a good steward of what God has given to you? But are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that then all these things are added to you, but not at the expense of the Lord? You see, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it drowns men in destruction and perdition. And many a believer has been drowned due to the love of money. You know, it's interesting in that same chapter in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, just like Nehemiah, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, if you really want to get a grip on eternal life, a life lived in relationship with the Lord that will last forever, if you're going to really live in light of eternity, you're going to think in terms, again, of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. And you see, it's not so much spending money as it is investing money. Investing money in what really matters. And indeed, that should be our desire as individuals. That should be our desires as a church. In fact, even as I think of investing, one of the things we have invested over the years in is in the teaching of the Word of God right here, planting local churches, missions, and so forth. You know, I think of the passage, how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, glad tidings of good things. That's true with your personal witness. That's true with public preaching. That's true with missions. That's true with publications. And oh, what a need there is in our day, as I've underscored so many times, to just hear a clear gospel and grace-oriented Bible teaching relative to the Christian life. Second lesson. There's a time for righteous anger and for spiritual leadership to confront and rebuke the guilty when needed, even publicly. Such was the case with Nehemiah, such is the case with the Apostle Paul, such is the case with Timothy, with Titus, and others as well. In fact, even Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble by way of a believer through the influence of these false teachers? And I do not burn with indignation." And thus there is a time to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, yea, even a time to confront and rebuke the guilty by way of church discipline if needed. Number three, when considering decisions, you need to consider how they affect your fellowship with the Lord, your ministry to other believers, and your testimony to the lost. You see, all of those things were true in Nehemiah 5. Their fellowship with the Lord was hurt, their ministry to other brethren was hurt, and their testimony to the lost was hurt. And you have to remember, no man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. For whether he lives as unto the Lord. If he dies as unto the Lord. Whether you live or die, you're the Lord's. And thus, the vertical, again, is the key to the horizontal. But as the vertical is right, it's to result in love for the brethren and a godly witness to the lost by life and by lip. Lastly, a spiritual leader needs to be a godly and gracious example to others through living by faith in the Lord and His principles or promises with pure motives and personal sacrifice. A godly and gracious example to others. And how do you do that? It's through living by faith in the Lord. Stepping out by faith on His principles. Stepping out by faith on His promises. And doing it with pure motives and a willingness to even sacrifice. Because oftentimes that's what it takes. You know, as I said before, my pastor would say there's two kinds of people in the church. Those that are willing to work, those are willing to let them. Here, Mr. Pace years ago called them, "Are you a backer or a slacker?" See, the backers right there, they're doing the work. The slackers, I don't see why they don't put cushions on these seats. And this is the work of the church. And you know, as I think of living by faith, I can't help but think of Hudson and Maria Taylor, who by faith went to India, trusting the Lord. All the ducks weren't in the row. But they believed God had called them to India. They walked by faith. They were willing to sacrifice. The Lord honored it. And many, many people were won to Christ. In fact, their heritage lasts to this very day. Are you a man and a woman of faith? You know, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Notice, what is it we're to follow ultimately? Their faith. And what does their faith point you to? Jesus Christ. Their faith. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of the various examples that in my life were those who were willing to walk by faith, step out on what they believed the Lord wanted them to do, and were willing to sacrifice to that end. You know, I couldn't help but think of my own father-in-law, Leonard Radke. You know, when he went to northern Minnesota, in a small little group, one farmer said, "Well, I'll give you all the milk that you need." And another farmer said, "I'll give you the meat which you need. And we'll give you $200 a month," the group said. And they had a family of like four at that time or something like that. And again, Mrs. Radke, as they were going north, I think, it was Pastor Radke, as he was going up Highway 4, says, "Who would ever live in this God-forsaken land?" And yet, he being dead yet speaks. He stepped out by faith. He was willing to sacrifice. And the Lord honored him. What an example. I think of Jay Chappell when he left San Diego to go to the North Stonington, Connecticut area to start a serviceman's mission. He went with another man, and they didn't hardly have anything. They just walked by faith. They believed the Lord called them to do it. The Lord took care of them. The other man left within a year. And Jay spent the rest of his life there until he went home to be with the Lord. You know, I was thinking of Dave Knudsen, you know, here from our church. You know, he was a painter by trade, and he took a serious cut. On paper, they did not know how they could support him when he went down to Minneapolis. And yet he walked by faith, he was willing to sacrifice, take the hit, trust the Lord, and the Lord has provided for his needs. Think of Peter Trandon, teaching school here at Duluth. Took a good job, dropped down, went to Claressa Bible Church. Walking by faith, trusting the Lord, willing to take the hit, the Lord provided. It's not to say that the church shouldn't provide for their pastors. But oftentimes there's a gap between what they were making and what they then were supported. But they understood that. The ducks weren't all in the row. They didn't know on paper how it was all going to work. But they walked by faith. And they were an example of personal sacrifice and sharing. Same was true with Sean Lockley, who no longer has his mustache. Tom Stegall, who went down to Milwaukee. They did not know on paper how that would all work. Even when we bought this building 17 years ago, did we know how we were going to take care of it from year after year? We didn't. We didn't know. We trusted the Lord. Or even when we were beginning, years ago, probably going back to 1982, you know, they leased the building out in Lakeside for 6 months, and then the Kenwood building opened up. Pastor Radke moved on that one, and that small little group of believers took care of both those buildings for 5 months, and they didn't. There was maybe 20 of them. Half of them were college kids that didn't have any money anyhow. And yet God provided, took care of them. You know, John and Linwood walked out by faith, stepped out by faith. Trusted the Lord to take care. You know, even myself, I couldn't help but think, you know, when I came to Duluth Bible Church in 1985 as the pastor, I was working for the post office. I dropped several thousand dollars and no benefits. Came here for $18,000 a year. Trusted the Lord, took care of us. Many people were led to the Lord. God has prospered His word. Even later on, when I was offered salary increases, I turned them down so we could add staff. And the Lord is honored. And the men that have come on here on staff again all did the same. And we have sought to set an example of living by faith and sacrificial living. And should the Lord direct us to take on more staff, and we are thinking about that. We're praying very seriously about that. That would be required of them as well, that they would walk out, step out by faith, trust the Lord to take care of it. And we've seen the Lord honor it time and time again. And you know, if the money doesn't come in, or the money, you know, reaches a certain point where we feel like, you know, we can't go any farther than that and we're going to have to start cutting missions or staff or whatever, something like that, you know, who will take the hit isn't you, it would be them. They'd know that going in if that comes to that point. But we walk by faith, and when we're convinced the Lord wants us to do something, we will step out by faith and trust Him. You know, we did that in El Salvador. We didn't know what we were doing. We walked by faith. The Lord led us one step at a time. And now, 90 to 100 churches are impacted, and now the Lord has directed so the men from El Salvador and in Nicaragua tonight, they have a conference tomorrow. How the Lord is gracious. Or we went to Burma here. And now, after 10 years, the Bible Institute is ending there and the country is being impacted with the Word of God. We've been in Africa in various places. Did we ever know how this was all going to work? No. But we walked by faith, not foolishly. We were good stewards of what the Lord gave, but we trusted Him. All the ducks were not in the row, but we stepped out as we were convinced the Lord wanted to. Us to move, and we did it time and time again, and the Lord has honored it time and time again. You know, I ran across this overhead here last week, and I thought it was really interesting. Because we have not over-invested in brick and mortar, though we've sought to take care of the building, but invested in what really matters. God has really honored that time and time again. And by the way, as I was mentioning all these various men, the same could be said for their wives. As they were willing to walk by faith, and they were willing to trust the Lord, and they were willing to sacrifice. And the Lord has certainly honored that. You see, the blueprint works, dear friends. As we walk by faith and follow the blueprint, God has been honored. And while indeed we do not want to lose sight of the goose at the sake of the golden eggs and continue to invest in the goose because healthy geese reproduce best, it's been amazing to see what the Lord has done. So you pray for us as elders, as we are under the lordship of Christ and as we seek to make decisions with input from the deacons and input from the congregation, as we pray about these things, and we will share more about them here in the weeks to come, you pray for us as we're considering each of these things. And as we think of sacrifice, we can't help but think of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that many people in our world have never heard yet how it is finished, how salvation is by grace, and how eternal life is a gift. And He's told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's pray. Father, thank You once again for Your word, and we trust that You will use it in our hearts even now. Thank You for the example of Nehemiah, an example of walking by faith, willing to personally sacrifice, convinced of Your will, and willing to even yield himself to see it accomplished. And may each of us have that same heart, desire, and willingness, Father, as we think of our own lives, our marriages, our sphere of influence, our official or unofficial opportunities for ministry. And we thank You. You have been so faithful to us, individually as well as a church. We trust that You will be in the future as well. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. Well, I'm only 10 minutes over. Are the Sunday school meeting? The Sunday school meeting? I'm going to mention where the different ministries are meeting here, so you would know where to go. Seems to me there's no nursery and no kitchen. Is that correct? Someone acknowledge that? Yes, okay. Is Sunday school? No Sunday school as well, right? Okay. So, jail ministries. Third and fourth grade Sunday school classroom. That's downstairs. Music, we are not going to meet tonight as well. The technical folks meeting up in the recording room. That's how Scott called it. Ushers, first and second grade classroom. Kurt, are young people's or college age meeting? That's what I thought. You know, we almost hardly didn't need this meeting. In fact, I could have preached for another 20 minutes. So that's what it sounds like.